We turn in the Word of God to the passage which we read earlier in Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. And just reading the last verse for the present time, it was meet that we should make merry and be glad, and for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Our theme this morning, continuing in our studies in the parables, is the marks of the true member of the kingdom. The marks of the true member of the kingdom and church of God on earth. We have seen in our earlier meetings that the kingdom of God, the church in the whole life of its members, has an outward and inward aspect. What we call the visible church consists of those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and obedience to him, together with their children. The invisible church consists of those who have been sovereignly renewed by the Holy Spirit of God and thus made willing and able to embrace Jesus Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel. Many of the parables deal with features or characteristics of these true members of the kingdom. Some of the parables we've looked at deal with the overall pattern of the advance of the kingdom of God, but others focus in more particularly upon the features that mark out the true from the false members of the visible church, those who are only externally connected with the church, and those who are actually united to the Lord Jesus Christ and on the way to heaven. The true member of the church and kingdom of God grasps the absolute importance and value of the kingdom of God. He treats it as the pearl of great price. In Matthew 13:45-46, the pearl of great price, worth giving up all to have this one thing, to be in Christ, to have forgiveness and life everlasting in the Lord Jesus Christ. This stands in contrast to the rich fool spoken of in Luke 12:16-21. He lived for the things of this present life, the material things, and said to his soul, "Take thine ease, thou hast much goods for many years to come." But he was told, "Thou fool, this night thy soul is required of thee." Likewise, the true member of the kingdom, whose sins are forgiven, has a forgiving spirit. The forgiven man is a forgiving man. Unlike the unmerciful servant in the parable given in Matthew 18:21 and onwards. The parable of the Good Samaritan shows the indiscriminate love to the neighbor of those who are the genuine members of the kingdom. And the parable of the Pharisee and the publican in Luke 18 likewise shows the distinction between the true and the false. The true member of the kingdom depends upon the mercy of God for forgiveness for his known, acknowledged, confessed sin, whereas the Pharisee is full of self-righteousness. Likewise, this parable of the prodigal son shows the marks of the true member of the kingdom of God over against the false. The true member of the kingdom of God rejoices in the grace of God, the saving grace of God. He depends upon the grace of God in Christ for his own salvation, and he rejoices when that grace is shown to other fellow sinners in this world. Whereas the hypocrite in the church of God neither knows that grace nor rejoices in it. This parable is familiar to us. It is one of three parables, the other two before it, short compared with this third, longer parable. And the occasion of the giving of these parables is given in the first two verses of the chapter. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. The Pharisees considered themselves righteous, and they resented the fact that Jesus received sinners. Of course, the Pharisees were sinners, but they didn't see themselves as sinners. But they did see these publicans and so forth, they saw them as sinners. And in their hearts, they resented the fact that the Lord Jesus was speaking to and teaching these whom they regarded as sinners over against themselves, whom they saw as righteous. And this brings on the giving of these three parables: the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. I suppose if we were to be pedantic and talk about the main lesson, we could call them the finding shepherd, the finding woman, and the receptive gracious father. The main thought of all three parables is that God delights in mercy and he saves sinners by grace, not through personal merit. And the thought is of the gracious seeking and finding of God and the joyful reception of those who are lost. The first two parables are emphasizing God's initiative in seeking and finding the heirs of salvation, whereas this parable is speaking of the gracious reception of that sinner who, by the grace of God, turns to the Lord. So this parable is speaking of the gracious reception of sinners who seek mercy from God through Christ Jesus. The characters mentioned are the two sons, no doubt intended to represent two boys brought up in Israel, the older one steady, decent, no doubt professing to believe in Israel's God, the younger one delinquent and wild. The father in the picture is a good father, a godly father, but the deeper principle is that he represents God himself and his reception of sinners through Christ Jesus. Let us look first of all at the illusion of freedom in sin. The illusion of freedom in sin. This generation is one which is deeply permeated with a false idea of what freedom is. Of course, that has been true ever since the fall of man, but it has become more evident and explicit in this generation of ours. The youngest son wanted to leave home. He found home too restrictive, impinging on what he saw as his freedom. We've referred often to Genesis 3, the desire to be as gods, to be independent of God, to find out for ourselves and not to rely upon the word of God, to do our own thing, to learn by experience, and so forth. And he comes to his father with this unnatural request. Verse 12. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. He was not content with his father's house. He was not content to enjoy the benefits of being a son under his father's roof, under his authority and dependent upon him. The bright lights beckoned, and he despised the blessings of home. He couldn't wait to get his inheritance till his father left this world. He wanted to kick over the traces. He wanted to have what the world calls a good time. And this illusion of freedom is just that, an illusion. He wanted the benefits that his father could give, but he didn't want his father. He didn't want his father's company. He wanted to be away to do his own thing. And he sets out with great expectancy, as many young people do. They think there's something wonderful out there in the ways of sin. If only they can get away from the constraints of home, then they can really enjoy themselves. And it is an utter delusion. The young people here, perhaps you think that you're missing something in the world of sin. Well, you're missing nothing worth having. Nothing. Sin has nothing to offer you. Yes, there are pleasures in sin, but they neither last nor do they satisfy. And so the disillusionment of sin begins. Verse 14. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. The way of transgressors is hard, and it brings disillusionment sooner or later. You see, real freedom is in knowing God and being at peace with God and joyfully, heartily serving Him. We are creatures of God. God is blessed forever. And men and women are only blessed in knowing Him and in having fellowship with Him. Because even sin doesn't satisfy those who love it. By nature, we love sin. We want sin. But it doesn't satisfy. Those who love God are satisfied in God. But those who love sin are not satisfied with sin. There is always, after the momentary enjoyment of sin, the seeking of more, and never arriving. Why is it that sometimes very wealthy people commit suicide in despair? Why does that happen? You think they had everything. Well, as far as this world goes, yes, they did have everything. And they had the means to get through the whole range of sins quickly. And they go through the gamut of sin. Others can't afford to do that, but they can. And they get through it all. And there's nowhere else to go. There's no new excitement. They've done everything. And it has become like gravel in their mouths. Because sin does not satisfy even those who love it. Those without the means to do everything their heart would crave, they go through life aspiring, hoping, looking for things to get better and the enjoyment of sin to get sweeter. If only they could have this or that or the other, and they're always hoping, craving, until they leave this world. Some stave off this disillusionment by keeping themselves occupied, never facing reality. But others are brought to the end of their terror. And so this young man was brought to the end of himself. He'd had a good home, but now here he is, a Jew, in amongst the pigs, so hungry that he was tempted to eat their food. And it says, no man gave unto him. Sometimes in the ways of sin, we learn very severely what a sinful world is really like. When he had the money, he probably had many friends, but they're not there now. They're not interested in him now. He's fulfilled his purpose. They've moved on. And no man gave unto him. When thou doest well to thyself, men shall speak praise thee. But now he's in the gutter, and no one wants to know. He must either sink into despair, or by the grace of God, be turned around. That brings us, secondly, the way back to God. The way back to God. There are some fundamental lessons here in verse 17. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. There was abandonment of wishful thinking. He came to himself. He is no longer living in this dream world of youthful fascination with the pleasures of sin. He realizes he's been kidding himself that having a so-called good time isn't what it was cracked up to be. A stern realism has gripped him at last. What about you? What about you younger ones? Or you older ones? Have you faced this? That sin is is not what you thought it was. That sin, that living without God and without Christ and without coming to Him isn't all that you thought it was. That your friends who told you to forget about the gospel and have a good time, that they weren't on the right track. That what they were telling you was nonsense, a monstrous lie. He reflects on the privileges he has despised and abused. Verse 17. How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. Those of you brought up under the sound of the gospel and with godly parents, have you reflected on the privileges that you have despised? You've heard the gospel. You've had parents who taught you the truth and ministers who preached it publicly to you. Do you realize that millions do not have the privileges you've had? And you've despised it thus far. So, well, it might be all right for them, but not me. And then he acknowledges his sin to be his sin. Verse 18. I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. He doesn't say, it's my circumstances. It's not my fault. He doesn't say that big brother was so pompous that I was provoked and you can't really blame me. He doesn't say any of that. He says, I have sinned. Psalm 51 emphasizes this very thing. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Have you faced up to the fact that your sin is yours? It's the one thing that is truly your own. Your sin. Your guilt. Before God, have you faced that? If you're still blaming other people for your sins, then you aren't in Christ. You're still on the broad road that leads to destruction. If you're just blaming this circumstance or that circumstance, your sins are yours. And you must go to God and say, I have sinned. Or you will never be forgiven. He comes with his unworthiness. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. He didn't just saunter in and say, well, I wobbled a bit there, and carry on, as if he came with a sense of his sin. He doesn't just call it an error of judgment. Our public life has become one which is, as it were, dotted with this phrase, an error of judgment. Everything's just an error of judgment. Well, it is, but that phrase underplays the reality of sin. As if it's just a slight mental miscalculation. When someone in public life commits some gross iniquity, it's dressed up as an error of judgment. Let's get back to the biblical language. Sin against God. He knew enough about his father to know that he had grounds to hope for mercy. But he was broken under a sense of his own unworthiness. He doesn't say, oh well, I know I'm not perfect and neither is anybody else. He knows he's a sinner, deserving nothing good. What is it that is most absent, not just from liberal churches, but from modern evangelicalism? It is surely this, that God is holy and sin is real and vile and hell deserving. But when a sinner is born of the Spirit and turns to the Lord, he says, God is right. I've been wrong. And real repentance entails not just a sense of the danger and consequences of sin, but of sin as obnoxious in itself because it is against God. The damned in hell know that sin has consequences, but they still don't hate it. They hate the consequences, but they don't hate sin as being against God. But those who in this world are brought to repentance, they not only see that sin is dangerous and makes them liable to the judgment of God, but they see that this is right, that it's right that God judges sin. Do you see that? That your sins really do deserve the wrath of God forever. Your sins deserve the wrath of God forever and ever. This man wasn't looking for a good story. He was ashamed of his sin. And he returns to the Lord. He comes back to the Father. He is ashamed. His sin is real. He knows it's real. And he knows that he is disqualified from any entitlement in himself to anything good. But then thirdly, God's gracious reception of the returning sinner. God's gracious reception of the returning sinner. Verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy... to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and so on. When he was a great way off, he didn't get his speech finished before the rejoicing was organized. If you come to God through Jesus Christ, you will certainly be received. You do not have to persuade God. He has promised to receive sinners who come to him relying on Christ. He receives sinners who know they're sinners, who know they deserve a just damnation, and who come to God through Jesus Christ alone. The Lord is gracious and ready to forgive. But you say, How do I know this? Because God has promised. He is faithful and just to forgive the sins of those who come through Jesus Christ, the advocate with the Father. Christ bore the vengeance of God, the punishment of sin in the place of guilty sinners. And God promises to receive those who come to God by Him. God is faithful and just, faithful to His promises. And He is just in forgiving those who come to God through Christ. Because Christ has borne the punishment, God is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. He is just. He doesn't ignore sin. But he is just and the one who declares righteous, forgiven, accepted, not guilty, those sinners who come through Jesus Christ and trust in him. Because all that Christ has done is reckoned to the account of those sinners who trust in his name. All that Christ did in living a sinless life, in bearing the guilt of sin in the place of sinners, in his death on the cross, under the judgment of God, all of that is imputed, reckoned to the account of those sinners who trust in his name. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Never in all the generations of fallen mankind has any sinner sought God, trusting in Christ alone, and being cast out and sent empty away. And if you come to God in this way, God promises that he will receive you and forgive all your sins. But you see, I'm too sinful. I have to make myself better first. No, that's your pride speaking. You can't make yourself better. But God saves great sinners. We were singing in Psalm 25, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. Come to God with the greatness of your need of forgiveness, because your sins are great. But his mercy is great. His grace is great. Christ the Savior is a great Savior. Be your sins ever so great, he will receive sinners who come through Jesus Christ. You say, but will he receive me? Of course he will fulfill his word. God doesn't lie, not even to sinners. Isn't that marvelous? He doesn't lie, not even to us. Not even to undeserving, hell-deserving sinners does God lie. And he says, whosoever believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. That Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who come unto God by him. But perhaps you say, I'm not sufficiently convinced of sin. But Christ is offered to all sinners as sinners. The reason you need to be convinced of your sin is not because Christ is only proclaimed to those who are convinced, but because you need to see your sin, to see your need of Christ. You need to give up hope. You need to say, in the greatness of your way, there is no hope of acceptance on account of my endeavors, my merit. Only damnation is found if I am dealt with according to my deservings. You must give up hope anywhere but in Christ. And Christ is declared to you. To you is the word of this salvation sent. But then perhaps you say, I don't know if I'm one of the elect of God. And indeed, if you're not a Christian, you don't know if you're one of the elect of God. God does not reveal the identity of his elect in advance. But you can know that you are a sinner to whom the gospel is sent. And that you, if you come to God through Jesus Christ, you will be accepted and welcomed and received and forgiven. Finally, a warning if unable to rejoice in God's grace. A warning to those unable to rejoice in God's grace. Verse 28, the elder brother, he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. The decent elder brother was angry. He couldn't stomach the fact that this waster was being received back. This elder brother, his great sin was his inability to rejoice in grace, undeserved favor. He couldn't enter in to the spirit of the occasion because he had no delight in the Father's grace. Those publicans, those Pharisees, they saw Christ preaching the gospel to the publicans and to the harlots. And some of them, by his grace, were turned to the Lord. And it annoyed them. It angered them. They resented the grace shown to these people that they looked down upon as far inferior to themselves. Compare that with Barnabas in the book of Acts, chapter 11, 23-24, when in Antioch the gospel was being received, and we're told that Barnabas, when he saw it, he was glad and exhorted them all to plead to the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. He was glad to see God's grace coming to these people in Antioch. But Pharisees couldn't rejoice in that sort of thing. But the Father doesn't back down. Verse 31, he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should be merry and make merry and be glad. He doesn't back down. He doesn't say, well, if that's the way we feel, we'll change things. You see, God doesn't change his gospel because proud men don't like it. He doesn't order the workings of his grace and mercy because the self-righteous are offended. We are not told the outcome. Was this self-righteous outburst of the elder brother just a lapse? After being reasoned with, he realizes that it's his pride and enters into the thing and into the enjoyment of the Father's house along with his brother. Or does it indicate someone who, though outwardly decent, church-going, has never understood nor liked the idea that salvation is of grace, undeserved favor? This is the sinister possibility here. We learn a number of things about this elder brother. He hadn't been working hard because he loved his gracious father who had done so much for him. He wanted to earn his title to his father's blessing and favor. He wanted his good standing with his father to be seen as something that he deserved. He wouldn't mind his brother being accepted on a lower level. But he resented his brother being restored to favor on the basis of grace. He distances himself from him. This thy son, not my brother, thy son. He didn't rejoice in the grace shown to the prodigal because he didn't depend upon grace himself. The father confronts him, verse 32, thy brother. In other words, if you don't and can't accept him as your brother, you exclude yourself and show what you really are. That means that if you can't rejoice in God's grace to sinners in Christ, whenever it is displayed, it's because you yourself are not saved by grace, and therefore not saved at all. Those who know themselves sinners know that salvation is of grace, that it's through the merits of Christ and only Christ, and they depend upon Him and Him alone for acceptance with God. And if profligate sinners are renewed by the Spirit of God and brought to faith in the same Savior, they rejoice. If the outlandishly sinful in Stornoway are brought to repentance and faith in the Savior, they rejoice. True believers depend upon God's grace, and they rejoice in that grace to themselves and to others. This man's religion was being shown up for what it was. Is that true of you? That yes, you come to the church here regularly, but you've never thought of yourself as hell deserving. That's for other people. Maybe there are those, yes, those outlandishly wicked who deserve damnation. But you say, not me. That shows that you are on the way to hell. If you don't think you deserve to go to hell, it is absolutely certain that you are on the way to hell. Those who are on the way to heaven know they don't deserve heaven. They deserve hell. And they're trusting Christ and only Christ and His merit, what He has done to make them accepted with God. I suppose many of us know that the verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Sinners from all nations of the world will be saved by Jesus Christ. But why did the Lord Jesus tell that to Nicodemus, to a master in Israel? What did Nicodemus care about the nations of the world? He was a Jew, he was a teacher. What have the other nations got to do with it? Well, just this, that even Nicodemus had to know that there's only one way to God. For a master in Israel or for a pagan outside of Israel. And that is through hearing the gospel and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's true for you. Are you born of the Spirit? Are you a Christian or a Pharisee? How do you know if you're born of the Spirit? Because the Spirit of God, renewing the heart, makes a sinner willing to depend on Christ and only Christ, to deliver him from the just wrath of God, which his sins deserve. So this is a mark of the true children of the kingdom. Not every true child of the kingdom can trace their experience as dramatically as the prodigal son. Not every Christian has gone through a wild youth, and never let any young person be encouraged to do so as if that's something that is to be expected. Not at all. Some are regenerated by the Spirit early in life. They cannot trace the sequence of experience like this prodigal. But these components are always present in those who are the children of God, that they know their sin, their guilt deserves judgment. And that Christ alone, the sin bearer, is their only hope and ground of confidence, of acceptance before the God of heaven. The true children of the kingdom rejoice in the grace of God. They depend upon the mercy of God in Jesus Christ alone for acceptance in the sight of God. In the light of this, are you a true member of the kingdom of God, of that church which shall enter into the marriage supper of the Lamb and everlasting blessedness in the presence of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ? Amen. Let us come to God in prayer.